And we'll read, I beg your pardon, chapter 17, and we'll read at verse number 3. Chapter 17, please, and reading at verse number 3. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-coloured beast, full of names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet colour, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints, and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. And the angel said unto me, Wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman, and of the beast that carrieth her, which hath the 7 heads and 10 horns. Now further down, please. Verse number 14. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords, and King of kings, and they that are with him are called, and chosen, and faithful. Now turning over, please, further in the book of the Revelation, to chapter number 19. And we'll read at verse number 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast, and the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceedeth out of his mouth. And all the fowls were filled with the flesh. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads, or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. Can we turn, lastly, please, to 2 Thessalonians? The second epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians. And reading in chapter number 1 and at verse number 7. And to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints, and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Now God will bless the public reading of the Word of God to us this evening. Now we have been gradually, as the days have gone on, progressing through, and we haven't paid a lot of attention to this chart on the way through. We did say there were one or two things in it that probably would be better put another way. But nevertheless, it's there. And we're going to deal this evening very briefly with the subject of the millennium. And I want to speak first of all, you look at the notes there, I'm going to start with the prelude to the kingdom, first of all. And then I'm going to deal with the purpose of the kingdom. And then we will deal with the population in the kingdom. And then we will deal, lastly, I think, with what I call the politics of the kingdom. So we're not quite going according to what is in the notes as far as order is concerned, but nevertheless, the substance of what we say will be here. Someone has noted that there are more notes about this meeting than about any of the others. And I think I suggested this morning, some were wondering if they should bring a camping stove for halfway through. But that won't be necessary. We won't take any longer than our normal time. You simply have more notes to look at and more notes to consider. I think when I was doing them, I must have been caught by a rush of blood to the fingers and just kept on going. Beside my word processor, I didn't realize there were quite as many. Now let us think about the prelude to the kingdom. We saw this morning that the church age ends with the rapture of the church to heaven. Now very briefly, I want to tell young believers that after that, there takes place a 7-year period that is known as the time of tribulation. That period divides into two halves of 3.5 years each. In the first half, there is a man who gradually takes ascendancy and who has a kingdom that probably covers the landmass of maybe the old Roman Empire or perhaps even the landmass of the empires that had gone before, Babylon, etc. We won't go into that detail this evening. Simply to say that he himself takes the ascendancy. He is the man of sin. He seems to be the answer to the problem. I said the other evening, folks will be prepared to overlook a lot of what he does. They'll say, we can walk the streets. He's made it safe. They'll say, we can live a peaceful life. He's made it safe. And they say peace and safety. We are living in an age when law and order is breaking down, where it's not possible for children to play in the streets. But this man will rise and stamp his authority. He will be a fierce man. He will, I believe, come under the guise of a man of order and a man of peace. And of course, the religious world of the day will support him. And the religious world of the day, which I will believe will be an amalgamation of godless religion, is brought before us in Revelation chapter 17 as Babylon the Great. There will be combined in that system commerce and religion brought together, just as we saw it in our consideration of Babel in the book of Genesis. We saw there the seed of the whole thing, and we said it goes right through the Bible, and here it appears again in Revelation chapter 17. Only now it is mystery, Babylon the Great. Now, in order to understand a bit about the millennium, I want us to understand what takes place. Halfway through this time of 7 years, that man turns against this system and overcomes it. For what reason? Because he wants to take the honors of deity upon himself. And now we have the religions of the world overcome, destroyed by this man. He will take their wealth. He will take all that they can give. He will destroy this godless system, Babylon the Great. And the destruction of it is seen in Revelation 17. I want you just to notice four things about it. Because I want to tell my young brethren and sisters that there is in this world of ours godless religion, some of which goes under the name of Christianity and is godless. And there is a whole system out there of godless religion. It is indeed the Babylonish characteristics of the Bible manifest even today. You have folks who claim to be Christians who deny openly the resurrection and the virgin birth. Folks who deny openly the basic truths of the Bible. And folks who, in the name of Christianity, are prepared to link and merge with other religions that don't even bring the Lord Jesus into their thinking. And they are forming a great big system. Because today, the cry is, it doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you believe something. Now, that's nothing to do with the Bible. The Bible says, we don't believe a religion, we put our faith in a person, the Lord Jesus. And of course that system is growing round about us. Godless religion that will find its culmination in Babylon the Great. Now I want you to notice four things about Babylon the Great. I want you to notice first of all, her dominion. It says in verse number 1 and verse number 3 and verse number 9 that she sits upon many waters. She sits upon the scarlet colored beast, and she sits on seven mountains. Now, I haven't time to go into the detail of this tonight. Simply, I'm going to say this, that it appears that this religion system dominates the world. It appears that the political leaders of the day are subjected by this system. And so this religious system dominates the world. I want you to notice not only her dominion, but I want you to notice her dress. It is the dress of royalty. Do you notice that? Marked by its magnificence and its wealth. That is her dress. And so this system has wealth and outward magnificence. The robes, etc. The magnificence of it all. What a system it is. And here it is. And you have its dress. I want you to notice her designation. Mystery. Mystery. Why is it called mystery? Because the church is a mystery. And this is the satanic mystery. This is the imitation of the mysteries that are God's mysteries. This is satanic imitation. Mystery. Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. In other words, at last we see the identity of the system that has spewed world religion. Now what has given birth to world religion? Why are there so many today? They're everywhere. As a matter of fact, I was reading recently that more new religions have been founded in the past 25 years than ever had been. And religion, for the first 3.5 years of this man's reign, religion will seem to have burst its bands and expanded throughout the world. Be a religious one. And it is called... Where you say, where have all these religions come from? At last, the mystery is unveiled. They come from the Babylonish system that always has been present on earth. It may have been hidden, but it's been present, spewing and spawning religion. Young believers, don't be fooled by it. Don't be fooled by it. If people don't claim Christ Jesus as Savior, and say, my faith is in a person, and I'm saved by God's grace, and I'm going to heaven. I tell you, they don't have the blessing of God in their head and salvation. And so, this system, our designation, Babylon the Great, the satanic culmination of all this, the mother of harlots, the mother of everything illicit, the mother of harlots, and abominations, the source of all idolatry. I want you to notice her drunkenness. She is drunken with the blood of the saints and the martyrs of Jesus. She has on her hands the blood of believers. Down through the centuries, she slaughtered them and will continue to do so. And I want you to notice her destruction. At the hand of the beast, you get this in the closing verses of chapter number 17. The 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast shall hate the swore, shall make her desolate, and naked shall eat her flesh, for God hath put in their heart. They do it, but it's God that's put in their heart. That system is then destroyed. Now following that, this man takes on himself the honors of deity. And men believe the lie. Now what is the lie? The lie is the opposite of the truth. What is the truth? Christ is the truth. The truth is not an abstract phenomena. The truth is not simply rules. The truth is a person. The truth is Christ. And what is a lie? The lie is a person. And the lie is that this man is God. And the world worships him. Now, I don't have time to go into all that takes place. We're not dealing particularly with prophecy. The world worships him. They regard him as God. And then, towards the end of that, I'm turning now to chapter number 19. After those 7 years run their course, 7 years, the last 3.5 are the time of Jacob's trouble, when Israel will endure persecution. But during those years, the gospel will be preached. Not the gospel that we preach today. Not the gospel of the grace of God, but the gospel of the kingdom. And there will be out there 144,000 Jewish evangelists preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And the gospel of the kingdom is that the king is coming to set up his kingdom. And there will be those who believe that gospel. There will be Jews who believe it, the gospel of the kingdom. And if I read my Bible correctly, there will be Gentiles who believe it as well. They will believe the gospel of the kingdom. But I want to tell you this, that those who believed the lie, who willingly bowed their knee and believed the lie, I tell you, when folks believe the lie, it seems to me there's something stamps them. Followers of the man of sin. But in the midst of a world like that, this gospel of the kingdom is preached. The Jewish evangelists, and I have no doubt Gentiles will take up the call as well. And they preach that the king is coming. They preach and they say that this man is satanic in his motivation. And the king is coming. And praise God in Revelation chapter number 19. The prophecy of Enoch is fulfilled. The Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. This is a new A man in the book of Genesis we saw earlier this week knew about this coming. And he proclaimed it and preached it. And I want to just speak very briefly about the prelude to the kingdom when the king comes. Let us turn to Revelation 19. I want you to notice first of all his appearance. I saw heaven opened and a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness doth he judge and make war. Can I tell you this? There has never been, up until now, a righteous war. You might say, but, oh, wait a minute. It was a righteous war to overcome the horror of Nazism. I understand what you mean. But what I'm saying is this, there has never been a war when every soldier and every side has acted absolutely righteously in everything they did. Never has been. But in righteousness, this man will make war. He will make war in righteousness. There will be no unrighteousness in the armies that come from heaven. Now you might be saying, how long is this battle going to take? Bear with me. So that's his appearance, faithful and true, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. He is one whose behavior will be in accord with the holiness and righteousness of God. For he is God. In righteousness he'll make war. That's his appearance. Look at it. His eyes are as a flame of fire, and on his head many crowns. Many crowns! Because he is the supreme ruler. Because he is the supreme authority. Because in all this world, there is no authority higher than this King of Kings. I want you to notice that he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. This is the Lord Jesus. I'm skating over this tonight. That's his appearance. Look at his armies. The armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen. Now you might say, who are the armies? These will be the heavenly hosts, but dare I say it? Can I say it? It's a joy to say it. You'll be there. Folks have said to me over and over, why should you? It's the rapture we are interested in. Now I know what you mean. I know what you mean. We're waiting for the rapture. But are you not waiting for the manifestation as well? Don't you want to see the day when the Christ of God comes in glory? You might not be wanting to see that. I tell you, I want to see that. The public exhibition of the triumph of the crucified Christ. A world that has disowned him, disdained him, miscalled him. A world that has done everything that the horror of the human heart can devise. Everything that the blackness of Satan's mind can conceive. They've done it all. But there will come a day, I tell you, when the armies of heaven will come with the crown victor. I want you to notice his armory. And out of his mouth goeth forth a sharp sword. What does it say in Genesis 1? And God said. The tool, as it were, the tools used to create a universe were only one, the Word of God. So the armory consists of a sharp sword that goes forth out of his mouth. What's this? His Word. His Word. He's not coming with the weapons of modern technology. They will be ranged against him. He's not coming with the very best of armaments, but out of his mouth goeth forth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nation. You know, I think last year you did this, so I'm not going to name names. You know that the armies of the world, previously enemies, turn and join forces to do battle with the coming Christ. And you might say to me, how long will the battle last? Will it be like Waterloo, won in the last half an hour, the last hour and a half? After the charge of Marshal Ney's dragoons, his cavalry, and the charge of the old guard had been thrown back, at last the tide went decisively for the British and Prussian forces. You see, after a day like that, round about that farm in the middle of the battlefield, I tell you, his enemies will be destroyed in an instant by the brightness of his coming. They will be destroyed by the brightness of the glory of the coming victor. This will not be a day-long battle. This will not be an hour-long battle. His enemies will be struck down in complete destruction simply by his appearing. When he comes to be glorified in his sin. And to be admired in all them that believe. I want you to notice his authority. He hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We today divide kingship and authority in this country. Regality and kingship is seen in Buckingham Palace. Authority is vested in Parliament. You may be interested to know that we have an unwritten constitution. Authority is actually not vested in the Prime Minister. Authority is vested in Parliament. So the regal splendor of the throne has no executive authority. But when this man comes, he will have regal splendor. He's King of Kings. And he will have executive authority. He's Lord of Lords. There's going to be no Parliament in the millennium. There's going to be no democracy. There's going to be no dictatorship. There's going to be theocracy, God's rule. And that is the only rule that will bring blessing to this tired, old, sinful world. government of the people, for the people, by the people, may be an American concept, it's not a biblical one. Dictatorship may be benign, but it's not biblical. The parliament that we have, as you know, the first movement of it came after the signing of the Magna Carta, and then the model parliament that you must all know about, and Simon de Montfort, and all that kind of stuff. It may well have developed a system in the UK, but it's not a system of God. Theocracy is God's way of government, and that will be established. Now, I'm going to speak about the millennium now. I'm still speaking, I'm coming back to the notes now, you'll be glad to know, and I'm speaking about the prelude to the kingdom. What happens now when he comes? I'm turning to page 32. Now, the first thing that will take place is the judgment of Israel. Now, there will be two groups in Israel, and the prophecy that I mentioned here, Ezekiel, that ought to be 20, speaks about the Israel going under the rod. Now, the purpose of going under the rod of the shepherd, is to separate the sheep from the goats, basically in Israel, if you'll allow me to say that. It is to separate the godly from the wicked. So you see, when the Lord Jesus comes, he will judge Israel. And those who believed the gospel of the kingdom, the remnant that are left, will go directly into the millennium kingdom of Israel to enjoy the rule of the king. Those who did not are put aside for judgment. So Israel passes under the rod. And those who believed and were persecuted, no wonder they pray, give us this day our daily bread. No wonder, give us this day our needed bread, our daily bread. From them has been taken away the right to trade, the right to buy, the right to sell. They've been hounded. They have scattered to the mountains. They've been chased just as fugitives on the mountains, put to death because they believed in the coming Christ. Now they pass under the rod. And those who endured such are now introduced into the kingdom directly. And so Israel is judged. You see, not all who are of Israel. It is not by natural birth, but by spiritual birth. And these have come into the kingdom. Now I want you to notice that then takes place the judgment of the Gentile nations. Now the Lord speaks about the throne on earth as being the throne of his glory, and he judges the rest of the nations. What does he do? Again, he separates out the believers and the unbelievers. The unbelievers go for judgment. The believers are introduced into the beauty of a millennial earth. So Israel has been judged, and then the nations have been judged. And then the next thing that takes place is that Israel is gathered. All the Jews, the faithful Jews, who have been scattered throughout the world, who are left there after the judgment of the nation, they are then gathered. There is a highway of holiness. They are gathered into the promised land. And you get that in Matthew 24 and Isaiah 27. And no wonder those notes are long. You would need to write pretty well, put down about half of the prophetic teaching of the prophets, because so much of it is about the millennium. But now Israel is gathered. The faithful are gathered. They're gathered from the north and the south and the east and the west. You know, you've got Jews today who don't know what tribe they came from, because the temple records were destroyed, and then they were completely destroyed in AD 70. Any attempt to reconstitute them after the captivity were destroyed in AD 70. So you might have a Jew called Mr. Cohen, and he might regard himself as a son of Aaron, because the word means priest. But of course, there's no proof of that. But here, in that coming day, the Lord will reveal to them what tribe they are of. And so the tribes will again assemble and go into the specific places in the land that are allocated places different from that which was given them in the days of Joshua. So what have you at the beginning of this? At the beginning of this, you have a world. Notice this. You have a world where everyone is a believer. There are no unbelievers on earth at the beginning of the millennium. The judgment of God has come upon them. Everyone going into millennial splendor is someone who has acknowledged the coming King, the coming Christ. No unbeliever. So you see, that is the prelude to the kingdom. Now, I want to speak about the purpose of the kingdom. By the way, by way of prelude, I really should say that when he comes, his feet will touch Mount Olive. And you know what's going to happen? Well, I don't have time. Obviously, the great battle and the slaughter, or the armies that have gathered, have been ranged from the south right up towards north of Jerusalem to the great plain of Armageddon. Who is this that cometh from Edom with thy garments from Bozra? Speaking of that occasion. And if you look, you will see that the coming Christ is seen to have had the battle triumph in at least three locations. But all I want to say is that when he comes, his feet touch the Mount of Olives. That mountain divides in two. The gates of Jerusalem lift up their heads. And the King goes in to claim his throne. Ye gates, lift up your heads. Be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors. Who is this King of glory? The Lord mighty in battle. The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. And he enters into Jerusalem to take his throne. And from that moment, Jerusalem becomes the center of government on earth. What God intended it should be at the beginning. It is the center of government. Now, I've asked a question here. Who are the population? I think I've pretty well answered that. Who are the population? There are Gentile nations in the millennium, and there is Israel. But I want you to notice something about the Gentile nations. I'm coming to chapter, to page, keeps being a bit chapter. Page 35 now. I want you to notice these Gentile nations. I say, halfway down the page, three things are stated about the relationship between Israel and the Gentile nations. And I'm referring, of course, to the Isaiah chapter 14 and other sections of Isaiah. Firstly, Israel's attractiveness. In other words, Israel today is not an attractive nation. What they've done to the Messiah. And of course, they're surrounded by enemies. But in that day, Israel will be an attractive nation. And I speak also about her authority. Now, I want you to notice, please, that the nations which carried Israel away captive, and the nations which enslaved Israel, and the nations which abused Israel, will become Israel's servants. Now, you say, well, what can that be? Surely you said they're all believers. Yes, that's true. But if you have Gentiles of a nation that abused Israel, or enslaved Israel, or mistreated Israel, that nation will become Israel's servant. Now you say, surely that's an awful position to be in. You say this is going to be a millennium of splendor. How is it that they can be Israel's servants? I tell you this, it will be an inestimable privilege in that day, and honor and glory to be the servant of Israel. This is not censure and condemnation. This is privilege to be the servant of Israel. And you say, the servant doing what? Well, Israel will be used in the administration of the world. Now, I want you to notice, please, not only her authority, but I want you to notice, thirdly, please, what it speaks about her anxieties. I'm in page 36 now. We read in Zechariah that the Lord will give Israel rest from all the anxieties which have troubled her. There will be no fear and no dread. There will be nothing that will be detract from the enjoyment of all that the Lord has for her. What a nation that will be. Listen, there is a teaching today called amillennialism that says there's no future for Israel. And there's no millennium splendor. I tell you, just dismiss it. The Bible teaches otherwise. This is the future that Israel will have. And so in that world, Jerusalem will be the center. The King will reign in righteousness from Jerusalem. The nations who abused and mistreated Israel will be Israel's servants. And that will be what will take place in that day. Now I want you, let's just go a little further through these notes. And I want you now just to come with me a little into chapter... There we go again. Determine to get this chapter. I'll soon be saying verse 3. Page 36. Now, what conditions will be enjoyed on earth during this 1,000-year reign? I say, first of all, there will be peace. The king who reigns is the prince of peace. There will be peace. There will be no war. There will be no crime. There will be no fear. There will be no dread. A king will reign in righteousness. Praise God. Conditions of peace. I also say there will be conditions of health. The eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. There will be no need of an NHS. There will be hell. I say there will be labour. You say, what are you going to do in this? Well, of course, we'll deal with the church in a moment. But if an individual is, is it going to be a 1,000-year holiday? A 1,000-year holiday. Well, we dealt with holidays earlier this week. And we said the best kind of holiday is the holiday where Christ gets his place and where the meetings are attended. But this is not a 1,000-year holiday. There will be labour. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. They shall not build in another habit. They shall not plant in another eat. In other words, nobody will get the good out of your labour. You'll get the good out of your labour. You will build and you will inhabit. You will plant and you will eat. There will be labour. These folks in the millennium will be working and labouring. But it'll be a whole different kind of world, you know. We'll see that in a minute. And then there will be the full knowledge of which Joel speaks. And I'm saying, regardless of sex, regardless of age, regardless of station, there will be understanding of the ways of God that we don't have today. What a world that will be. Let us just deal for a few minutes, please, with the politics of the kingdom. Now, I use that word politics because it gives me another P. Right? The politics of the kingdom. There's not going to be politics such as we have today, and I hope nobody thinks they've got a bent for getting involved in politics. Steer clear of politics. It'll do you no good, it'll only do you harm. And anyway, there's not a political party that a believer could put his signature beside anyway. But quite apart from that, let the dead bury their dead. Because that's all they're doing. But what about the politics of this? I say Jerusalem will be the centre of government. The rule of God on earth. That is vital. Now I want you to notice what Jerusalem will be like in these days. It will be raised up. Higher even than it is today. I want you to notice, please, that the glory is seen above Jerusalem. Now, look, and I have quoted Isaiah 4, verse 5. The Lord will create upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion and upon her assemblies cloud and a smoke by day and a shining of a flaming fire by night. For upon all the glory shall be a defense. And there shall be a tabernacle for a shadow in the daytime from the heat, and for a place of refuge, and a cover from storm and from rain. Look at the extent of the glory. Over all the houses that are up there in Mount Zion or that area, there will indeed be the glory. Here is the Shekinah glory returned to Jerusalem. And it will be a fire and smoke canopy that will cover the city. Look at these verses. The evidence of the fact that God is there. The returning Shekinah. This is but the evidence of it. And God will reign. The one who reigns is God. Now if you look, you will find that in that day there is a temple and in that day there is a sacrificial system. And the question has been asked, why are offerings offered in the millennium? I can suggest two reasons. They are commemorative. They are to remind of Calvary. But remember, death will be an abnormal thing in the millennium. Death will be the result of sin. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. But death will be an abnormal thing. And sacrifices will remind the population of what death is and the cost of it. And that is why the great millennium temple the predominant feature of it is wood. Because in that day, they will need to be reminded that the king who's reigning in power and glory is a man. Will they be reminded of that? He's a man. Because they'll see his glory. So the dominant feature of the great millennium temple is wood, just as his gold shines forth from Solomon's. We have to be reminded today that he's God. In that day, they'll need to be reminded he's a man. And they'll need to be reminded of the awfulness of death, the sacrificial system. Now keep in mind these things. Now I want you to understand, please, that there is, I've said, the extent of glory, the evidence of glory, and there will be the enjoyment of the glory. A tabernacle or a booth over Jerusalem. A shadow in the daytime from the heat. Place of safety and refuge. Now that will be the, I suppose in a sense, the government will come from there, and I've called that the center of government. I want you to see the standards of government in that day. A king shall reign in righteousness. A man shall be as an hiding place from the wind. Who's the man? The man is the king. In other words, everything comes back to him. There is one man, and there are princes, but there is one man who's holding the reins of world government in his hands. And he can do it. He's got the authority to do it. He's got the power to do it. And what a day will that be? And so you see, righteousness will be the standard of government. But I want you to notice secondly, please, that holiness will mark everything. I am quoting in Zechariah chapter 14, holiness unto the Lord. And we will see that in the temple, we will see that religiously, that's a bad word, spiritually, domestically, and industrially or commercially, holiness marks everything. A word, a world where holiness is on the bridle of the horses. Holiness will mark the temple vessels. Holiness will mark the vessels in the kitchen. We'll all be stamped by holiness. What a world that will be. Holiness everywhere. The king reigning from Jerusalem. Now I want you to notice, please, and somewhere in these notes I noted, find it if you look for it. I want you to notice, please, one of the conditions that's laid on the Gentile nation is that they must come up every year with their wealth, and they must come up to owe allegiance to the king in Jerusalem. Now, there will be judgment on them if they don't do it. But methinks they will. And what if they bring up? They have to bring up the wealth of the nation to the king. What is this wealth used for? To beautify the house. So every year the kings of the Gentiles have to come up, showing that there will be ordered government within the Gentile nations. And they come up to owe the loyalty, to acknowledge the supremacy of the king in Jerusalem. Now all sorts of questions have been asked. How will folks get up to Jerusalem? Will they fly? Will they go by car? Will they go by horse? Will they walk? All these questions. I rather think that during the millennium there'll be sources of energy and power that we know nothing about. I don't think they'll be drilling for oil. And I don't think you'll be going in the train. Methinks there will be sources of energy and power we know nothing about. Sufficient to say it will be possible to get up to Jerusalem to worship the king. Now I want you to notice, please, that you won't need to go your holidays in these days. For the simple reason, the climate and the environment of this world will be perfect all over. The deserts will blossom. The lion will lie down with the lamb. There will be no curse on the ground. And there will be harvest after harvest after harvest. more than one a year. There will be even crops going and growing on the tops of the mountains. So the prophets tell us. There will be no unproductive areas of earth. From the tops of the mountains down to the valleys, they will be productive. And the whole world will change. The desert's blossoming. And I want to emphasize, this is universal, covering the whole world, because the king in Jerusalem, reigning through his chosen people, Israel, controls the whole of this globe. Now you might say, the population's going to burgeon. It is. A child shall be 100 years of age. When you're 100, you'll be a child. The age limit of 70 or 80 will go, and you will live hundreds of years, right through the whole millennium. There will be souls who enter the millennium at the beginning, out of the remnant of Israel, who will still be alive when Satan is released for a little season. They'll have lived through all that glory. But listen, during the millennium, children will be born. And these children, many of them will not believe. They will feel restricted by the reign of the king. Now listen. In the age of innocence, in the age of conscience, in the age of human government, in the age of promise, in the age of law, in the age of grace, man fell. Sin failed. But in each of these occasions, they could turn and say, well, the devil was responsible, you know. You know, the devil entered my soul and made me sin and made me fail. The devil entered my heart. But listen, during the millennium, the devil's bound. So man is being tested in perfect conditions without the presence of the devil. Now you say then, surely there, without the devil, man will be absolutely successful in obeying God. We'll see tomorrow morning they fail again. Because as soon as the devil appears, they run after him. They run after him. And the fact that the soul that sins dies shows to me that even during the millennium there will be souls who sin and death. Because I tell you this, the king who reigns from Jerusalem will reign with a rod of iron. The law will be inflexibly applied and righteously applied and applied with holiness. But man will be seen to fail even when the devil is not present. And as soon as he appears, they go after him. What a situation that is. Now what is the purpose of this kingdom? Now like all these things, I'm only skating over the things. Let me finish with going to the beginning of the notes, the purpose. I say there's a purpose for the Father. It is the purpose of the Father to display the outward power and glory of His Son. He has promised to set His King upon His holy hill of Zion. Psalm number 2. And the purpose of the Father in the millennium is to honor His Son. Keep that in mind. Is that not the teaching of the Epistle to the Ephesians? To gather together in one all things in Christ, under the control of Christ. And so there is a purpose for the Father. It is to honor His Son. There is a purpose for the Son. He receives the kingdom and shares the glory of it with His people. So the Father honors the Son, and the Son honors His people. There is a purpose for Israel to enjoy the fullness of the land so that the promise given to Abraham may be fulfilled. God fulfills every promise. And the promise given in the book of Genesis, and we saw it repeated on more than one occasion to Abraham, was that that land would be given to his seed. And in the millennium, God fulfills His promise to Israel. There is a purpose for the earth. The deserts will blossom. Harvest will come over and over again in each year. No lack, I say this, on the tops of the mountains, corn will be found. Hunger will not be known. And this world will be capable of sustaining the huge population that will come from 1,000 years of disease-free, sin-free society. But the world will support it. When you see famine today, it's not God has failed, it's man has failed. Enough given. I know famine came in the past as a scourge from the hand of God. But the misuse of this world's resources is nothing short of disgraceful. I want you to notice there is a purpose for mankind. It is the last test to which mankind will be subject, and mankind will fail that test. Fail that test. You say, where will the church be? The church has a heavenly hope. My time's gone tonight. I'll deal a little with that tomorrow. I'm speaking just about this here. My brethren and sisters, the heavens will glow with splendor. The deserts will blossom. There will be harvests from the mountaintops. Every man will dwell under his own vine and under his own fig tree. There will be perfect society, peace, joy, happiness, felicity, the removal of everything that causes tears, despair, disappointment, worry and anxiety. It will all be on. Because one man is reigning from Jerusalem, King of kings and Lord of lords, the King of Israel, sitting on Israel's throne. But as King of kings, authority over all rule, all dominion in his hand. What a saviour. I've only skated round the edge of this tonight. 1 hour only allows that. But I want to tell you tonight, this old world will be what it's never been before. This is not Eden returned. This is something far greater. Because I want to tell you that during those 1,000 years, Satan is bound. And for 1,000 years, he's unable to disrupt the joy of a perfect environment and the peace and perfect security that comes when a man is a cover from the wind. What a day that will be. What a saviour. And all because of Calvary. All because of Calvary.